Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy towards each and every one of us that's assembled here this evening. We are thankful because it has been your plan from eternity to make us members of your eternal kingdom. So, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this evening as your children, we realize that we live in a time where everything is going according to your plan. Although we see a lot of chaos, but we know that you are in absolute control. So as we gather together, you have promised us that your word will be the stability of our times. So we seek refuge in you through your word. So as we study your word this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so that we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. The second proposition of the passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 that we have been considering is this, if you recall, your fear of God should be evident in your use of words. We indicated previously that there are three ways given in this passage in which one shows that he fears God through his use of his words. A first way in which a person shows that he fears God through his use of word is not being hasty to utter things, both in worship situation that involves prayer and in other activities of life. A second way in which a person shows that he fears God through his use of word is in the promises or vows he makes to God. So we proceed now to consider the third way. A third way in which a person shows that he fears God through his use of words is in avoidance of sin. Now remember that Solomon did not mention sin as his first answer to the question of why a person should fulfill his vow. Instead, he spoke in terms of God's displeasure. Now, to indicate that he was aware that such conduct is sinful, he introduced the concept of sin in verse 6 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, only that he did so with a command that implies that a demonstration of fear of God is not to sin through speech. Now, this demonstration of the fear of God is reflected in the command of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 6 when it says, "Do not let your mouth lead you into sin." Now, a more literal translation of the command from the Hebrew is really, "Do not let your mouth lead your flesh into sin." Now, this is because we have a Hebrew noun that literally means flesh. But in our passage, flesh is used as a figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole. And so the literal phrase, "your flesh," refers to the entire person. Now the command, "do not let your mouth lead you into sin," is really a command not to let your speech lead you into sin. Now the concept of sinning through what one says is one that is expressed variously in the scripture, either in assertions or in commands. Now we have noted that being able to control what one says is a sign that one is religious, if you recall, and we need to look at it again in James chapter 1 verse 26. James, and our next passage is also in James. James chapter 1 verse 26 reads, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So controlling what one says is a sign also of spiritual maturity, as implied still in James. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." He is a mature person. Now, an assertion, though, in connection with the use of speech or tongue, is that there is blessing that comes to proper use of our speech, as stated in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 2. And hold on to Proverbs. It reads, "From the fruit of his lips, a man enjoys good things, but the unfaithful have a craving for violence." See, the phrase "from the fruit of his lips" is a reference to what comes out of a person's mouth or what one utters. Thus, there is an implication that one can enjoy blessing or good things by what he or she says. Now, obviously, the reverse is the case, in that one can be harmed by what he says, as implied still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 18, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 7 reads, "A fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to his soul." So at any rate, in terms of command, there are various ways we find the command associated with the use of tongue. The Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, instructs about our speech in Psalms 34, verse 13. Psalms, you can hold on Psalms even though I'll go to another passage, but I'll come right back to Psalms. Psalms chapter 34, verse 13 reads, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies." Likewise, the Holy Spirit commands about our use of words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He reads, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Now, the phrase "unwholesome talk" refers to a speech that is harmful or causes trouble for others. So we see that the scripture commands us then to be careful with our speech in a general sense. Now, the psalmist recognized the importance of watching what comes out of one's mouth, that he prayed that the Lord should keep him from the temptation associated with speech in Psalms 141, verse 3. Psalms 141, verse 3. He reads, "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." His praying and his prayers should be our prayer as well. Help us, Lord, so we are very careful with what comes out of our mouth. Now, be that as it may, though, it is clear that the scripture commands us then to be careful in what we say in a general sense. However, the command that the Holy Spirit issued through Solomon in Ecclesiastes, where we're studying, when he said, "Do not let your mouth lead you into sin," is concerned with demonstration of fear of God, primarily in a worship situation. Now, sin that results from our speech may be lies or harmful words, but in our passage, sin is related to promising something that one is unable to fulfill. In other words, the command requires that we do not be rash in making any promise to any to God or to anyone, but then fail to fulfill it. Hence, the sin in view here consists of rash promise and failure to fulfill it, or simply, the sin here is a failure to do what one promised. Now, this implies that the command is actually one that instructs a worshiper of God to be careful that what he offers does not become sin in the sense that he promised or he promises what he could not deliver. Now, that sin is in the command, "Do not let your mouth lead you into sin," is concerned with promise that one makes but fails to fulfill, is conveyed by the translators of the NIV in the next command of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 6, when it says, "And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake." Now, this sentence is easy to abuse, in that some may think that it is advising against confessing that one is wrong. That's not what it's saying. That's really not the intent of the command. If anything, the command should be read to mean that we should do everything right, so that we do not have to come back to say we are mistaken. Having said this, though, we need to examine the command by first noting its more literal translation, which will read something like this: "And do not tell the messenger that it was a mistake." The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, has a different reading of this instruction. For it reads something like this: "And say not in the presence of God, it was an error." Very close, but a little bit different. Now, ultimately, since God is omnipresent, whatever one says is said before him or before his presence. However, the reading found in the Masoretic text, which is reflected in almost all our English versions, is considered original. And so, it is followed by nearly all the major English translations. Now, the word messenger, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means a messenger, but with several nuances. Now, if the messenger is connected with a human ruler, then it can mean a diplomat or an envoy, as in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 4. Second Kings chapter 17, verse 4. He reads, "But the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys," the same Hebrew word malak is here translated envoys, "envoys to Saul, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison." Now, when the messenger is connected with God, the word has several meanings. It can mean an angel as a messenger of God, and so it is the way it is used to describe those God sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. It reads, "The two angels." Now, literally, that the word angels is just messengers. So, the English versions, like, that's a really, really literal. Instead of angels here, they use the word messengers. "So two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground." Now, the word also can mean a prophet, as one sent to deliver God's message. It is in this meaning that's implied in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 26. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 26. It reads, "Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them." Now see the phrase, "the predictions of his messengers," refers to the predictions of the prophets. Because they are the ones that are telling them, yeah, even though God destroyed them, it's going to be rebuilt. The Israelites are coming back after the 70 years of captivity. Some of them will come back. And not the final restoration yet, but in part to show that, yes, God will eventually bring them back from wherever they are on this planet. Still though, the word can also mean a priest. A priest. It is this meaning that's really reflected in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty." Now, in the context of temple worship, though, the meaning of the Hebrew word is really a priest. That is the reason the New English translation rendered the word priest in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 6. Instead of messenger, use the word priest. Of course, some versions put the word angels there. Of course, the NIV's use of the phrase temple messenger, although more generally has the sense of a priest, since it was a priest that was responsible for the activities of the worship in the temple. Now, it would have been in the presence of such a person that a worshiper could have made a vow, spoken or unspoken. Now, this is the case, it's evident in Hannah's vow that we saw last week, although not spoken, but it was made in presence of Eli, the priest. As we read again in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verses 9 through 14. It reads, once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So all these are silent vows that he made the prisoner hear it. So Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Now, so what it is generally in those times the priest will normally hear the vows that people make. So anyway, we believe that the messenger that Solomon had in mind here was a priest that was conducting the worship in the temple when a person makes a vow. Now, the instruction that Solomon was concerned in the passage we are considering is that a person who makes a vow should not tell the priest that he was in error with respect to his vow. Or in the words of the NIV, when it says, my vow was a mistake. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, it was a mistake. Now, so the pronoun it, in the context, refers to the vow a person makes. So the translators of the NIV were direct in using the word vow instead of the pronoun it. Now, the word mistake is translated from a Hebrew word that actually means unintentional sin. It can also mean unintentional mistake. Some contexts can mean error. Now, it is used to describe sin that is committed unintentionally or in ignorance, but for which a person is still liable. In other words, just because you and I do something out of ignorance or unintentional, we are still held liable before God. Now, this kind of sin in the Old Testament time was atoned for by a sacrifice, as stated in Numbers chapter 15, verses 24 through 29. Numbers chapter 15, verses 24 through 29. He reads, "And if this is done unintentionally, without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, along with his prescribed grain offering and drink offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven, for it was not intentional, and they have brought to the Lord for their wrongdoing an offering made by fire and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and the aliens living among them will be forgiven, because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally, and when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. Now, one and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he's a native-born Israelite or an alien." Notice how many times? Keep looking at that. You see, several times you keep using the word unintentional, unintentional. Now, unintentional sin is, of course, different from defiant sin that cannot be atoned for, but demands death or excommunication from the community of God's covenant people. As this says, look at the same Numbers, chapter 15. Look at verse 30 and 31. It is, "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." And we've studied this issue in detail in Hebrews 6. Now, once a person gets involved on this defiant sinning, he's done for, or she's done for. Now, somebody made an observation to me about it and asked a question about, what about Israel? And I said, what about Israel? Once Israel got involved in unintentional sin, didn't God tell them, no amount of repentance will save you? You're going to exile. And they did. So that's one reason we should be very careful that we don't get into this defiant sinning, which means you know what God says, you could care less, and you do it without any regard for his authority. So the point, though, is that the instruction of Solomon is that once a person makes a vow, he should not go back to reverse it by claiming that he was mistaken in his vow. A person should then carefully weigh his vow or promise before he makes it. But once made, then it will be a sin not to fulfill it. Now, these points should cause all of us to evaluate ourselves to see how many times we have sinned because we are careless in making the promise without actually fulfilling it. Now, what's the promise? Something you say to somebody, I will do. It's a promise. It doesn't matter how you say it. Now, I will see you tomorrow, for example. That's a promise. You don't see the person tomorrow, you fail. Now, so that's the thing that we, you know, the issues, some of this is as we study them, I hope what you're getting the gist of the whole thing is this. God just wants us to be conscious of who we are. He wants us to be very conscious. Because if you're conscious, then you are always aware of His presence. And that means, before you say something, you think a little bit. If you're making a promise to somebody, you make it, you keep to it. Come what may, you stay by it. But of course, we have to be careful when we say make promise. You better make promise that you know you can fulfill. That's promise that's not contrary to the word of God. Anyway, failure to fulfill a vow or an attempt to reverse it by confessing that it was an error brings a person under God's wrath. Now, when we think about when I say things like God's wrath, people don't realize how many of us are really walking around under His wrath. But because He's a patient God, He may give us just a little bit of show of that wrath. Sometimes He intensifies it, depending on what the situation is. And so it is easy to come under His wrath and not know it. Because a person is suffering, but they don't know, they don't make any connection with what they are suffering with. So though it is this idea of being under God's wrath that is presented in an interrogative manner in the last part of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 6 when he says, why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the works of your hands? Now we know that a vow or an oath that a person makes but fails to fulfill is a sin because, as I saw last week, there is instruction in the law on how to atone for such a failure. In other words, if a person in the Old Testament times makes a promise or a vow and didn't fulfill it, the person has sinned, then the next thing is he or she has to atone for that sin. And this is instruction that we saw last week. We'll go back to it in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. He reads, or if a person thoughtlessly, that's the key, thoughtlessly take an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. That is to say, a person makes a vow, but didn't fulfill it, then it dawns on him or her, then see, that person is still guilty. Yes, what happens is, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in the way he has sinned. And as a penalty for sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Now you see, for us, it's different. We have a high priest who has already made that offering, a sacrifice that covers every sin conceivable. So all we have to do is, if we break a promise, if we didn't keep it, we just go to him and confess our failure. So, sin, no doubt, draws God's anger. It is this that Solomon puts in a question. Now, no believer, I would think, in his or her right mind, wants to draw God's anger because it is dangerous to face it. Often, God's anger is expressed in form of judgment. The judgment can take the form of death and is immediate. In the time in which we live, sometimes we have technical ways to not see those things. He or she just had a massive heart attack and died. So that's the easy way we explain this kind of thing. Because we have to explain how a person died. But no one may know whether it's an instant judgment from God. I'm not saying in all cases, but in some cases it might be. But we will just don't know. Now, I imagine if we were living at that, if this is what I'm going to read now, happened at that time, that happened today, they will do autopsy to know whether he has a massive heart attack. But here's the thing. The judgment of God can take the form of death almost immediately, as was in the case with Uzziah in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 10. Uzziah, First Chronicles chapter 13, verse 10 reads, "The Lord's anger burned against Uzziah. And he struck him down because he had put his son on the ark. So he died there before God." That was instant. God's anger came on him, dead, immediately. It doesn't always mean that God would do that. Now the psalmist recognized that it was an awful thing for God to be angry with a person. That he prayed for the Lord not to deal with him in his anger in Psalms 38, verse 1. Psalms 38, verse 1. He reads, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." So the truth is that it's not a good thing to face God's anger because of how disastrous that could be to an individual. Now we have, of course, indicated that God's anger could lead to death of an individual, but in our passage, though, it is not with death that the anger of God is associated, but with the destruction of a person's work, as in the phrase where we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 6, when he said, "The works of your hands." That's the target, the works of your hand, not death. Now, why would the author here focus on the destruction of the works of a person's hands? You see, it is probably because a vow is often associated with offering of person's material possessions. You see, the phrase, work of your hands, is often associated with produce of the land that the person gets through hard work. This is implied in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 15. And hold on to Deuteronomy, of course, when you get there. Deuteronomy. Chapter 16, verse 15 reads, "For 7 days celebrate the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the works, all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete." Here, though, harvest is associated with the phrase "work of your hands." But to ensure there's no doubt that the phrase is related to the produce of the land, considered in then the assertion in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. He reads, "The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands." Now, you have to remember, this is agricultural economy, so rain and everything, what is it blessing? The produce. Little produce. So he says, "You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none." Now, since vows are usually associated with material things, it makes sense then that if a person does not keep his vows or attempts to alter the vows, that God should express his anger by destroying the person's material possessions. Now, this will be in keeping with what God did with Israel when they returned from exile. Now, instead of providing material resources necessary to rebuild the temple, that is, of course, the center of their spiritual life. See, the temple was so important in Israel because that was the center of their spiritual life, all teaching, everything they did, their sacrifices, everything was revolved around the temple. But these people, when they came back, instead of first focusing on that, they decided to build fanciful houses first. Just as many Christians today do, they rather have so many superfluous things that they spend their money in instead of supporting their ministry. Therefore, for Israel, God brought judgment on their material possessions. Now, this judgment was stated twice by Prophet Haggai in his message to Israel. Twice he stated that. The first was in Haggai chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Haggai. Chapter 1. Look at verses 9 through 11 reads, "You expected much, but see, It turned out to be little. Now, here's the thing. They probably, after they planted all these things and they looked in the field, everything was just being great. And they just said, oh man, we're going to have a good harvest this year. But look at what he said. But you brought home, what you brought home, I mean, it turned out to be little. But what you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin. While each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I mean, there's no doubt about it, whether people like it, whether they want to hear it. Every time there is famine, it's because of man's sinful behavior. Not necessarily saying it might be the immediate one. It doesn't always have to mean those who live at that time. It could have been the one of their forefathers. Because that was also demonstrated in Israel. Because remember, in the time of David, there was this famine. And David couldn't figure it out and keep asking. And the Lord finally told him, it's because look at what Saul did. That's what you are paying for. So in many parts of the world today, when they have all this drought and all that, it has to do with man's sin. There's no other explanation. Although they try to blame the climate and all that, whatever it is that the climate changes and all that, that's fine. Who's controlling them? The one who says he uses them to bring about his judgment. He said, that's why I said, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth is crops. I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. That's the first time the prophet delivered a message. Of course, we studied this in real detail a long time ago. Now, the second assertion of God's judgment for Israel's failure to devote their material resources to the building of the temple is mentioned then in the second chapter of Haggai, verses 14 through 17. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It is then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord, whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. There is defiled. Now, give careful thought to this, from this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. See, telling them to do what we have been teaching many times. Everything that happens to you as a believer, sit down and think about it and in light of your spiritual condition. Everything. No escapes, no exception here. Everything. So verse 16 says, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vault to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with plight, mildew, and hail. Yet, you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So God's judgment on Israel for failure to offer their material resources for the building of the temple implies that those who make vows but failed to fulfill them should expect the Lord to ruin their material possession as part of his judgment. Of course, as Solomon was not specific here as to the nature of the destruction, but we have indicated that one way that this destruction will come is a ruining of one's material possessions. So in any case, it is important not to promise or vow anything to God than to promise and not to carry it out. Now, this is a point that we should pay, of course, close attention, because if we make a promise to God and not keep it, then we probably definitely get out of fellowship. And so, whatever we do while out of fellowship will not be rewarded. It doesn't matter what it is that you do. If you're out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit is not in control. It doesn't mean anything. Does a failure to keep God's promise could lead to a failure to receive eternal rewards. For it is implied that only those things we do while under the control of the Holy Spirit will be rewarded. Every good thing that we do when not under the control of the Holy Spirit falls into that category of that which will not withstand divine evaluation, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. It reads, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." In other words, God is assuring us that anything that we do on this planet, if it is done under the power of the Spirit, it will be rewarded eternally. But if you do all good things, as people say, and you did them without the control of the Spirit, it was subject to God's divine test, and it will burn up. You only be in heaven as somebody saved by grace of God, but nothing else to show you, just like somebody who escaped a burning house with the clothes on the back. That's it. So it will be a shame for a believer to arrive in heaven and have nothing to show for the grace and the goodness of God made available to him or her on this planet. Anyway, to ensure that the believer does not suffer loss, though, it is important to ensure that one is continuously under fellowship. This implies that we should constantly monitor what we say or promise to ensure that we keep it, for failure to do so puts the believer out of fellowship with our God. Be that then as it may, Solomon, after discussing the various ways a person should demonstrate that he fears God, ends this section with two conclusions. The first conclusion is that there is that it's incomprehensibleness with many dreams of people and talking too much. That there is incomprehensibleness associated with many dreams of people and talking too much. Now, it is this conclusion that is given in the first sentence now of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 7, because it reads, "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless." Now, the Hebrew line of this sentence is extremely difficult to translate or to comprehend, as reflected in various ways our English versions render it. For example, let me give you some. The New Revised Standard Version rendered this as this way: with many dreams comes vanities and a multitude of words. The New English Translation rendered it this way: just as there is futility in many dreams, so also in many words. The New American Standard Bible rendered it this way: in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. The Lexham English Septuagint reads this way: for dreams and vanity and many words are in abundance. The United Bible Society Handbook suggests, though, that the translation, this is what it suggests: indeed, there are many dreams, ironies, and words. Now, probably, on the assumption, though, that this line in the Hebrew is a repeat of verse 3, the New American Bible and the New English Bible omitted the line altogether, although there's no textual basis for what they did. Now, there are at least two problems that are responsible for the difficulty of the Hebrew line. There is no verb in the Hebrew line as to understand the relationship between the words used, the words like dreams, words, and vanity, as used in many of our English versions. Now, of course, although the Hebrew word used here really means incomprehensibleness or enigmas. Now, the second difficulty is how to understand then the first word of the Hebrew line, since it begins with a particle that has several usages in the Hebrew. However, it seems that in both usages of the Hebrew particle to begin the two lines of the verse in the Hebrew text, that it is used to introduce conclusion, and so it should be translated surely, surely. Now, this means that Solomon arrived at the conclusion concerning dreams and speech. It seems that his conclusion is that many dreams and careless use of words are incomprehensible to him. In effect, it is incomprehensible to him that people have so many meaningless dreams and make so many promises that they are not able to fulfill. To him, he says, I just can't understand. That's incomprehensible. Now, the reason we offer this interpretation is, of course, because the Hebrew word rendered meaningless in the NIV is used only three times in the plural in Ecclesiastes, and in two of these, the word is repeated so that it literally reads something like vanities of vanities, vanity of vanities. But in this particular verse that we're looking at, that's not the case. It wasn't repeated. The fact that the plural is used, though, indicates that the word is associated with the Hebrew words rendered dreams and words. For when a Hebrew word is used throughout this book, this particular Hebrew word, it is usually associated with something that is mentioned in the verse where it appears. So it makes sense that our word then is associated with these two words, dreams and words. Hence, Solomon's conclusion is that it is incomprehensible to him that people have so much meaningless dreams and that people talk too much without being thoughtful in what they say, especially in worship situation where people make vows that they do not fulfill. He said, I cannot understand that. Now, the second conclusion that Solomon gave is one that is concerned with the theme of the section, which is, of course, is the fear of God, reflected in worship, because therefore, stand in awe of God. The word therefore here is translated from the same Hebrew particle that we indicated is used for conclusion. However, There are those who take it in this line as a marker of contrast, and so they suggest it should be rendered but to show a contrast in attitude between the fool who makes empty promises and the wise that fears God. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to us that the meaning, therefore, or surely, is appropriate and fits the fact that the last Hebrew line of this section is a conclusion. It will appear that the instruction then results from Solomon's conclusion that many dreams and talking too much are incomprehensible to him. Both are included. But it is a conclusion that is based on what he wrote in the section that we have examined. Previously, he had indicated the supremacy of God and the possibility of God being angry with those who will not fulfill their vows. So based on these additional reasons, he commands us then to fear God. The command to stand in awe of God is a command that requires that a person show reverence to God by being obedient to his instructions, watching what one says, especially in a worship situation, and being certain that one fulfills his promises to others. Now, this last command then reminds us of the central message of this section, which is, you should show that you have fear of God by the attitude you display in worship, by being careful with what you say. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be very careful people who are very careful in what we say and how we say it. This is our request in Christ's name.